What an honor and privilege it is for me to be able to stand here. I appreciate so much the invitation to be here, and appreciate Tommy's invitation and the elders allowing me to be here. Been able to visit with Tommy a little bit, but not in this country, only in Singapore, it seems. And actually, I got to speak for Tommy last year in Singapore when he said he was hindered by a blizzard or something like that. But anyway, this is my first time to Lubbock, my first time to West Texas. And brethren, I thought I knew what flat was before I came here. I used to live in a boot hill, preached in a boot hill, Missouri. But at least there was a hill called Crowley's Ridge. And here, if I had reared my children here, I couldn't have used that. We had to walk to school uphill both ways because they wouldn't have known, or they would have known I would have been fibbing. Whereas otherwise, they maybe had believed a little bit when they were little guys. But it is my pleasure to be here, and I appreciate the topic assigned to me tonight, how Satan hinders evangelism. How does Satan hinder? By the way, I mean, Tommy did say, I think I have a bunch of witnesses tonight, he did say speaker of the hour. He did say that. So I can, these lights really don't mean much. Okay, all right. Well, speaking as an elder to a preacher, I know, brother, I know. But how Satan hinders evangelism? Satan is actively seeking to destroy disciples of Christ. I can't imagine any true member of the church, a knowledgeable member of the church, denying that fact. Matter of fact, a part of this verse is on the cover of the lectureship book. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The Apostle Peter wrote that to brethren. He wrote that to Christians. He wrote that to disciples of Christ, that he said, your adversary is seeking whom he may devour. Well, why? Why is Christian discipleship such a beloved target of Satan? Satan wants to target our discipleship. He wants to hinder our discipleship. Why? Because that's where we glorify the Father, and that's where we bear fruit. Jesus said in John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Now look at that closely, brethren. Look at what is tied to our bearing fruit. If we want to glorify the Father, we have to bear fruit. If we want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must bear fruit. So that's why the devil targets our discipleship. Because he does not want the Father to be glorified, nor does he want us to be faithful disciples of Jesus. And when we consider how disciples bear fruit, the areas in which we bear fruit, the reality of Satan's attacks is evident. When we take a close look at how we bear fruit, we can look at that and say, yes, he attacks us there, he attacks us here, he attacks us there as well. You see, we bear fruit when we worship God. Tonight, brethren, we bore fruit. We bear fruit when we worship God, lift up our hearts and our minds in praise, and as well as in prayer and thanksgiving. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. We also bear fruit to God when we grow spiritually. When you and I grow as disciples, when we increase, we're bearing fruit unto God. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. Then notice what Peter says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful, or stated in the positive, they'll make you bear fruit in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bear fruit when we give. In Romans chapter 15, verse 26 and then verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contributions for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And then in verse 28, he says, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So we bear fruit when we worship and praise God and give thanks to Him. We bear fruit when we grow spiritually, that is, our Christian lives. We bear fruit when we give, and then we bear fruit through winning souls. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come to you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles." So we see how we can glorify God through bearing fruit. When we worship God, we bear fruit. When we live and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we grow intellectually, when we grow emotionally, as Peter describes, we are bearing fruit. When we give to God, we bear fruit. And then, of course, when we evangelize, we bear fruit. Now, worship also affects evangelism. Because hopefully some edification sermons will be there from time to time for the pulpit. Also, evangelism. When we live our lives, that also indirectly affects our evangelism. Matter of fact, the Apostle Peter told that to Christian women in 1 Peter chapter 3, that their husbands might be won by the conversation or manner of life that they live. And of course, when we give to the Lord, that affects evangelism locally as well as our mission works. Evangelism. Now, if you look at the ways that we glorify God through bearing fruit and thereby being disciples of Jesus, we can see how that Satan has targeted each area in which we bear fruit unto God. Has he targeted worship? You know he has. You know that Satan has targeted worship all across our brotherhood. How that brethren are adding and sometimes even subtracting various items of worship that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the New Testament to command us to do in worship service. Living, Christian living has been targeted. The virtue of our young people, not just our young people, but our older brethren. I've known elders that have fallen and fallen hard. I know preachers who have done the same thing. They have fallen hard. And it's not just the new Christians, it's the older ones and everyone in between. When Jesus gave the parable of the sowers, he told of the different soils, and one of those has to do with those who have been members of the church for quite some time, where we allow the cares of other things to come in and choke the Word of God. You see, the devil targets our spiritual growth. That's where we bear fruit and thereby glorify God and be a disciple of Jesus. He has targeted our giving. When we give to God, we bear fruit, glorify the Father. But there's so many brethren that give grudgingly, do not give cheerfully. Some do not give at all. We are hindering our spiritual growth and glorifying the Father. And of course, he hinders evangelism. Satan is particularly interested in hindering evangelism because that hinders the spiritual life of the disciple while keeping the soul-saving message from the non-Christian. So he would be especially interested in hindering our evangelistic efforts. If he can keep us from evangelizing, he is hindering our spiritual growth, which we're going to see in just a little bit from the book of Hebrews. But he's also hindering the reception of the gospel by non-Christians. Briefly, let's look at the need for evangelism. In the world in which we live, there are 6.6 billion people in the world. Now, you know, we just can't hardly imagine numbers like that. You know, our U.S. government, our budget every year, our deficit, I think it is in the trillions. Who in the world? We can't comprehend that. You know, brethren, it would take 209 years for your watch to tick off 6.6 billion seconds. 209 years. And there are 6.6 billion people in the world. Each one of those 6.6 billion has a soul. And each one, upon becoming accountable, will be in need of a Savior, John 8:21. Each one will stand before God and give an account of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And Ephesians 4:4 teaches us that there is only one hope, and that is Jesus Christ, for that 6.6 and ever increasing. There's only one message that will help them. And that is the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16, it is the power and Paul says in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, there is only one. There is only one message, and that is the gospel. And brethren, there is only one group. There is only one group that can take that message of hope to them, and that is the church of Christ. That's it. If the church of Christ will not take the saving message to the lost, if the church of Christ will not take the evangelizing method and take it out to the lost, then who is going to do it? It will not get done. Members of the blood-bought institution established by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, we consider the hundreds, literally hundreds of prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And all the types of Christ in the Old Testament. That right there should teach us the need for evangelism. When we study sin and realize how loathsome sin is, and what sin is and what it does to our souls, that right there should teach us the need for evangelism. We shouldn't have to be convinced anymore. Knowing what Jesus Christ went through because of our sins should teach us the need for evangelism. When we think about Jesus hanging upon that cross, that innocent man, that innocent Son of God, innocent deity, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, hanging on that cross, having endured the beatings that He did, that right there should teach us the need for evangelism. Brethren, if we truly believe that the world is lost, if we truly believe, according to John 14, 6, that there is only one way to the Father, if we truly believe that the church is the saving institution, we know the need for evangelism. How does Satan hinder it? How does he hinder it? Well, he hinders it in several ways. Number one, through fear. Satan hinders evangelism through fear. You see, fear caused Peter to deny the Lord. In Matthew 6, 69 through 75, even though Peter boasted that even if everyone else were to deny Jesus, Peter said he would never do it, but he did it three times, just as Jesus had said he would. According to commentators, it may have been fear which caused John Mark to depart from Paul and his company in Acts 13, 13. Fear, brethren, is real. Fear is a terrible thing, and fear is a tool of Satan. The fearful are listed first in Revelation 21, 8, of those that are cast of the lake of fire. The fearful, mixed right in there with the abominable, and all the other sinful. Fear. Fear is a reason why many members of the Lord's church do not evangelize. Their fear of rejection. If we die to self, that's not going to matter anymore. Their fear of failure. They would look at Jesus, I guess, and Paul and Peter, who had people walk away from them and even persecute them. Maybe they would consider Jesus a failure. I wouldn't. Because the gospel would be rejected. Because the gospel is rejected is not a sign of failure. It's a success when we go and teach. The Lord is the one that gives the increase, brethren. He's the one that adds to the church. We shouldn't worry about if God's going to give the increase. We need to do our job and let God do His. And then fear of not knowing enough. It's been my experience that probably tops the list of why brethren will not evangelize. The Apostle Peter said that we've got to be ready always to give an answer. And I know that somebody will ask me a question, and I won't know the answer, and I'll bring reproach upon the Lord and upon the church and embarrass myself, so I'll keep my mouth shut. That's the way a lot of brethren feel. I was home one time, and a brother called my house. He was engaged in a Bible study. And he said, "Where is it written that you got to always be ready to give an answer?" I said, "You're not ready, are you?" He didn't think it was funny as I did. Brethren, we can overcome our fear. And I understand the fear of not knowing enough. I understand that. But what I do not understand is how a brother or sister can go through their entire Christian life using that as an excuse. "I don't know enough. I don't know enough." Lack of knowledge can be overcome. When we study the Word of God, you know, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that he was to commit the things he has heard to faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also. And we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. When we allow fear to keep us from evangelizing, brethren, Satan successfully hinders the gospel and diminishes our discipleship. Fear, we can overcome it. How does Satan hinder evangelism? Through procrastination. Through procrastination, daily, while many of us in the brotherhood put off evangelism, thousands of that 6.6 billion are entering eternity without Christ that we might have otherwise reached. Thousands every day. John 4, verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. What is Jesus teaching us? Jesus is plainly teaching us that we must not put off the reaping of souls. In most any given congregation of our brotherhood across the country, this is a common scenario. Next spring, we're going to have a gospel meeting. And next spring, when we have our gospel meeting, we're going to have a door-knocking campaign. Now, next spring, in our gospel meeting, door-knocking campaign, we're going to invite as many people into the building to hear the gospel proclaimed. And during that door-knocking gospel meeting campaign, we're going to try to set up as many home Bible studies as we possibly can. When are you going to do that? Next spring! We're doing exactly what Jesus said don't do. We should still have gospel meetings. We should still have door-knocking campaigns. But brethren, we shouldn't take our entire evangelistic thrust and focus it on one or two points during the year. Evangelism should be a daily process within the Lord's church. When one is contemplating obeying the gospel, we urge him to heed the examples. Look at in Acts chapter 2, they those who gladly received His word were baptized. That day, 3,000 souls. Look how they obeyed the gospel immediately. Midnight, as soon as they heard the word. Look at the commands of immediate obedience in the New Testament. That's right. And then also in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, for He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted in the day of salvation. I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When a person indicates that they know they need to obey the gospel, we use such verses in reasoning. But you know what, brethren? We should heed our own advice in regarding the urgency of the gospel and not put it off. Not put off taking the gospel to the lost. How does Satan hinder evangelism? Well, through a false sense of accomplishment. Through a false sense of accomplishment. You see, brethren, if we are satisfied with our accomplishments in the Lord's body, if we're satisfied with what we are accomplishing and have accomplished, what will drive us to improve? What will drive us to give diligence to add those things to our Christian lives? What will drive us to evangelize even more? Imagine a congregation of the Lord's church with the following characteristics. Imagine a Lord's church that is working. They're laboring, a laboring congregation. That congregation is also spiritually mature. They have spiritually mature elders and deacons and a membership. Imagine that same congregation is also well-disciplined. They're disciplined in class and as well as corrective discipline by those who go astray. The same congregation is doctrinally sound. And this congregation is also persecuted because of its stand for righteousness in the community. There are people that just don't like them for their stand against immorality, homosexuality, and alcohol, and so forth. They're persecuted because of that. You know, many times you come to a lectureship such as this, there's a preacher looking for a job. Imagine one preacher coming up to another preacher and says, hey, brother, you heard about any place looking? Well, yeah, there's a place not too far from here. They're looking. What do you know about them? Well, I know they're a laboring church. They're hard workers. When Katrina hit, for instance, oh man, those brethren just poured out their money. And so a lot of the brethren went down there to New Orleans and other parts of the Mississippi and so forth that were hit. And boy, they helped rebuild. And they're a laboring brethren. Take care of the fathers and widows. Refugees came here or came there, and they really housed them and fed them and helped them find jobs. And they're spiritually mature. They have an eldership, good eldership, spiritually mature men, good deacons, spiritually mature members. Oh, they're wonderful brethren. They're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but they're not impetuous. They don't jump into this or that. And they do practice discipline every now and then. Our congregation gets a letter from them that, you know, they're saddened that a brother or sister has gone back into the world, but they've tried to restore them, but now they're withdrawing fellowship, hoping that will bring them home. They're doctrinally sound. We know that that they've stood against false teaching. They know what false teachers are and so forth, and they're persecuted. You know, they've stood up in a community to teach the truth, teach righteousness and virtuous living, and many who don't like that have persecuted them. And for a lot of preachers, the next question is, how much do they pay, and how soon can I move there? I mean, that sounds like the perfect church. Right, what if you belong to a congregation like that, and you say, our congregation is laboring church, we're spiritually mature, we're disciplined, we're sound in the faith, and we are withstanding persecution? Would we not feel a sense of accomplishment in pleasing the Lord if our congregation were like this? I think most of us say, absolutely. But how would the Lord feel about it? How would the Lord feel about a church like that? You see, there is a congregation like that in the Bible. It's the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 2 beginning, Jesus said, I know thy works unto the church at Ephesus. Right, he said, I know thy works and thy labor. See, they were a laboring church. Jesus is commending them for their accomplishments. I know thy labor and thy works and thy patience. You look at an impatient person, generally you'll see an immature person. So when Jesus is commending them for their patience, I infer from that they're spiritually mature. I know thy works, thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. See, they wouldn't allow sin into camp. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles or not, has found them liars. You see, the church at Ephesus could identify a false teacher. They could identify a false doctrine. By the way, that's another implied commendation. There's only one way to know a false teacher when you hear him. There's only one way to know false doctrine when you hear it. You've got to know the contents of this book. That's the only way. So they had to know the will of God. They had to know the New Testament of Jesus Christ or what His will was for Jesus to be able to commend them. And he says, has borne and has patience for my name's sake, hath labored and hath not fainted. These are brethren that had endured persecution from Judaizing teachers, from false brethren, from pagans, and from the Romans. But they haven't fainted. Look at all the things that they have accomplished. But notice what Jesus said in Revelation 2, 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have someone against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works or else. Brethren, anytime the Lord says repent or else, we had better pay attention. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Suddenly the Ephesian church doesn't seem so appealing. Oh, they had all these wonderful commendations, all these wonderful accomplishments, but then the Lord says, and I'm about to remove your distinction. I'm about to remove your light. I'm about to remove your lampstand, your candlestick. What's wrong with them? Well, they left their first love. What is losing or leaving the first love? Is it apostasy? Well, see, they still had their candlestick. Their brethren at Ephesus hadn't wandered back into the world. Jesus is commending them for things that they were still doing. I used to preach it that you left your first love, you've wandered back into the world, but that doesn't sound like a laboring church and a mature church and so forth and so on. What is it? Well, Jesus told them to repent and then tells them how. You see, if we tell a brother or sister, repent and stop lying. Well, now we know what the sin was. They were lying. Repent and stop stealing. We know what the sin was. It was stealing. Jesus says repent and then tells them how. Now we know what the sin was. We know what leaving the first love is. What is it? He says repent. You've lost your first love. Repent. How do we do that? Do the first works. That's how you repent of losing your first love. Do the first works of the church. The first work of the church, brethren, is evangelism. And all the commendations that the church at Ephesus received from Jesus Christ, not one word for doing what Jesus came to this earth to do, which was to seek and save that which was lost. When I picture the church at Ephesus, I picture brethren huddled together with shields protecting themselves from the world when Jesus said, go into the world and teach all nations. I've had some, especially preachers, say, Tim, I don't know about that. I don't know if leaving the first love is evangelism. Brother, I want you to think of a new convert. You've known one. I want you to think of a new convert. One that truly is converted. What is the first thing he wants to do? He wants to convert his mama, his daddy. He wants to convert his siblings, his spouse. He wants to convert the children, his co-workers, his friends, his neighbors. He wants to convert everyone. It is his first love. Taking the gospel to everyone he knows. I had a brother tell me one time, he said, Tim, we had a true new convert. I mean, within the first year, he had studied with a number of people, baptized a number of people, and this brother, this preacher, was in an elders and deacons meeting, and he was bragging on him. He said, this new brother, only been a member of the church for a year, is running circles around all of us, been members of the church 30, 40 years and more. And one of the elders said, well, give him time. He'll settle down like all the rest of us. God forbid. God forbid that he would lose his first love like so many others of us. Brethren, are we satisfied with our accomplishments? Or are we driven to do more for Jesus Christ? Are our candlesticks in jeopardy? Has Satan hindered evangelism because we have a false sense of accomplishment? Are we as preachers satisfied because that we preach every Sunday, mostly it's edification, not evangelism? Are we satisfied with our bulletin articles and our lecturing and our doing various things like that? Are we as satisfied with our efforts in evangelism? Are we as elders satisfied because, well, we support various works and mission works? Are we satisfied that we can evangelize by proxy? Are we as members, depending on our church leaders? May God forgive us if the case be so. How does Satan hinder evangelism? Well, by our being ill-equipped. Members of the body of Christ must be perfected for the work of the ministry. The Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, and he gave some apostles and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word perfecting there can also be translated for the equipping of the saints. Paul says that the saints must be equipped. We must be equipped, brethren, in what to say. Paul made mention of this passage a few moments ago, 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, saying, commit thou to faithful men. The word men in the Greek there is generic for a Greek word for adults. He's talking about commit these things to faithful brethren who shall be able to teach others also. Brethren, the word faithful means full of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. How can we be full of faith by hearing the word of God? We've got to teach, brethren. We've got to know what to say. And that only comes through studying the word of God. We've got to be equipped to what to say, but rather we've also must be equipped in how to say it. Paul said in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now, brethren, there's an implication there, and I infer something by that implication. If there is a way I ought to answer, then that implies that there is a way I ought not to answer. You mean to tell me it's possible for me to tell the truth in a way I ought not? I think some of us have cornered the market on that. Well, what he said was the truth, but he surely didn't say it in a spirit of love. You know, Jesus told us that we must be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, Matthew 10:16. I'm afraid some of our brethren get it backwards sometimes. I've known brethren, when it comes to evangelism, they are about as harmless as a rattlesnake and as wise as a silly dove. Yes, they should be commended for wanting to teach that person the gospel, but you know what? They said it in such a way that I don't think a person would ever want to be converted or come to Christ with that kind of attitude. We must heed what Jesus said about how we are to answer. Brethren, we must be equipped. And Satan hinders evangelism by us being ill-equipped. How does Satan hinder evangelism? By baptizing the non-converted. This is one of our greatest problems I see in the brotherhood, brethren. We're baptizing people who ought not to be baptized. I've had individuals say to me, Tim, how in the world can you deny someone baptism? I say, how in the world can I administer it? What right do you have to deny baptism? What right do I have to administer to a person that is not qualified to be baptized? Usually people ask me when I teach Fishers of Men, now how much does a person have to know to be baptized? brethren, it should be worded like this. How little can a person know before baptism? Tell me what they have to know. I'll just teach them only what they have to know to be baptized. And I'll usually ask you, well, what parts of the gospel do you want to leave out? Do you want to leave out the deity of Jesus? You want to leave out repentance? You want to leave out the Lord's church? What do you want to leave out? Brethren, to baptize a non-converted individual is circumventing the command of Jesus Christ to teach, or as the American Standard Version says in Matthew 28, to make disciples and baptize them. We have got to teach or make disciples before we baptize them, and then baptize them, and then continue to teach them. When the evangelist Philip went to Samaria, the Bible says in Acts 8:12, he taught things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then they were baptized. Brethren, what is the kingdom? It's the church. He taught them things pertaining to the church first, and then he baptized them. How can one truly call himself an evangelist or engaged in the act of evangelism if parts of the gospel are withheld? Had an elder tell me one time, said, Tim, I baptize them first and teach them later. That is direct disobedience to the gospel, or the great commission rather, of Jesus Christ. What would cause a person to do that? What would cause a person not to tell someone the whole counsel of God? Are they ashamed of the gospel? Are they ashamed of the church? Are they afraid that the person won't be baptized if he learns the truth? That may be the case. Afraid they won't want to live the Christian life if they learn what the New Testament says about that? Maybe. But you know what, brethren? Jesus didn't compromise his teachings on the gospel. In John chapter 6, verses 50 through 67, there were some that heard his teaching and said, this is an hard saying. I'm not sure which modern speech translation says it, but it's not a literal translation. I'm not endorsing it, but it says, this is more than we can stomach. And that's the way some brethren are today, or not brethren, maybe some brethren, but usually non-Christians. That's the way they are when they hear the gospel. I can't stomach that. I just can't handle that. Or brethren, when they said this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Did Jesus revise his teachings? Did he take away part of the parts they didn't like? No, he simply turned to the 12 and said, will ye also go away? You see, if Jesus had been standing there alone, he never would have changed his teachings. But to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. Jesus is not interested in conforming his teachings to our likes, brethren. He is interested in individuals that want what he says and are willing to live by what he says. God seeks true worshipers, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ seeks true disciples that will live by his words. When the non-converted are baptized, evangelism has not taken place. We've got someone wed. If anyone wants those being baptized to be untaught in the gospel, it is Satan. If there's anyone that wants us to not teach someone before we immerse them, it is the devil. Brethren, and we should shun that. Thinking the gospel need not be thoroughly taught before one is being baptized. Thinking that one does not have to become a disciple before being baptized is simply a tool of Satan in hindering evangelism. And finally, as my lights are quickly going away, by questioning, Satan hinders evangelism by our questioning our own amenability to the Great Commission. Do I have to teach others? Preachers, you've heard them say that. Do I have to teach others the gospel? This is what that question really means, really is asking. Do I have to be like Jesus? See, Jesus was a teacher of the gospel. Do I have to be like Him? Do I have to follow in His footsteps, His example, 1 Peter 2:21? Do I have to help others go to heaven? You know, the Lord used humans to preach the gospel. The angels didn't do it. Lord didn't do it. The Holy Spirit didn't put it in their hearts. He used humans to take the gospel. Acts 8, 9, and 10, and so forth. And that's the way He does it today. When we say, do I have to teach others? It's simply asking this. Do I have to help others go to heaven? It's asking this. Do I have an obligation to my debt? Any true Christian knows what sin would have done to them had they not obeyed the gospel. They deserve to die. They deserve to go to hell. But we are saved by the grace of God. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm a debtor. That's what Paul said he was, and we're debtors. But when do I have to teach others? In other words, do I have an obligation to my debt? Do I have to be a servant? That's what that's asking. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, the Apostle Paul said, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant. Why? That he may teach, become all things to all men, and teach others, some that they may be saved. And then finally, do I have to grow? That's what that's saying. Do I have to grow? The Hebrew writer said, it is time that you ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again. Brethren, was their spiritual growth hindered because they weren't teaching? Or was there, well, they weren't teaching because of their lack of spiritual growth? You decide that. Brethren, we have a tremendous task before us. Let us not let Satan hinder it. Let us honor and glorify our Father. Let's bear fruit for Him. And let's be true disciples of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your time.